At Pluralsight, we don't just teach skills. We are building the tech workforce who deliver results fast, accelerated by top-tier content. Lead with confidence. Lead with expertise. Visit us at Pluralsight.com to tap in and learn more.
At Emory University, we are guided by a shared purpose and a spirit of collaboration. Students here push each other to think creatively and work together because we believe different perspectives lead to new ideas. We know that Emory's mission to create, preserve, teach, and apply knowledge in the service of humanity takes all of us. We do together better. Learn more at emory.edu.
Hello, welcome to my channel, Anglican Aesthetics. I wanted to record a quick video that follows up on a video I did maybe a little over a year ago on clerical celibacy. And I've since researched more on the issue, and I really believe this is actually a kind of silver bullet issue against magisterial authority, against the claims of Roman Catholicism for the authority of the magisterium and the obedience owed to the magisterium. Now, some of you will probably assume that I'm going to make the argument that, well, the magisterium imposed clerical celibacy, that was a bad choice, and therefore, that's not the argument I'm going to make. So, of course, you know, I do disagree with that choice, but that is not the argument I'm going to make. I am going to argue that if magisterial authority were true, and I'm defining magisterial authority along the lines of what Roman Catholics claim is owed to the magisterium. So in the Professio Fide, for instance, and in Donum Veritatis, the kind of obedience, the kind of submission that is owed to the magisterium is religious submission of mind and will. This is owed even to the non-infallible teachings of the magisterium. So, and Donum Veritatis even says that divine assistance is given even to the non-infallible magisterium so as to make this sort of obedience possible. If that were the case, that religious submission of mind and will is owed to the magisterium, that the Holy Spirit so empowers even the non-infallible teachings of the magisterium, such that one owes religious submission of mind and will to her, then it should be impossible for her to propose or obligate someone to something that is intrinsically sinful. So for instance, under the hypothesis that this were possible, if the magisterium told you, if, you know, so let's say you're married, right? If the magisterium told you, you're validly married, to all accounts, your bishop says you're, and you receive a magisterial decree to leave your wife, right? Abandon your children as illegitimate. Would you be obligated to give submission of mind and will? This is the situation of the priests around the time of the implementation of clerical celibacy. So we're going to take a look at a couple of these sources that I've prepared here. I'll link what the citation is to these sources in the description of this video. And we're going to see that what happened in the implementation of clerical celibacy during the Gregorian Reformation and somewhat prior is the command to these priests who had been validly married, their bishop, according to their bishops, validly married. And yet we have in these sources clear statements that these marriages were retroactively declared invalid. So let's take a look at what happened when clerical celibacy was implemented. Now, this took me a little bit of time to hunt down, actually, but this is from the Council of Pavia in 1022. And what we see here is an attempt to mandate clerical celibacy. Now, there had been prior attempts to this as well, but throughout the sway of Rome's control, and we'll find this as well, we'll document this, what we find is a lot of these sort of efforts to impose clerical celibacy didn't work at first. Plenty of priests still got married, as is well known. Of course, in the Eastern churches, the custom persisted. And this was true, actually, throughout the Latin churches as well. So I want to read these canons here. Canon 1, that no one in the clergy should touch a woman. No presbyter, no deacon, no subdeacon, no one in the clergy is to admit a wife or concubine, just as none of the laity may know a woman other than his wife. If he does so, let him be deposed according to ecclesiastical rule. Nor, according to human laws, long established and received, should there be any place for astonishment among the people. 2. That a bishop shall have no woman, nor live with any woman. Just as a bishop shall have no woman, so also shall he by no means live with any woman. If he does so, then in agreement with our rules and with secular laws, he shall be cast down from the honor which he himself has made himself unworthy to hold. 3. That the children of clerics are servants of the church, and servants of the church with all acquisitions. And I really want you guys to pay attention to this canon. The sons and daughters of all clerics, and of all ranks of the ecclesiastical household, born of any free woman, however she may have been joined to him, shall, along with all goods acquired through their hands, be servants for the proper use of the church, and they shall never leave the service of the church. So think about what this would mean, right? You're a priest. You're, you know, a priest maybe somewhere in the lands of England, and you are married. Your bishop told you it was okay. You have kids. You've been providing for them. Maybe you also farm. You have some property that you're going to give to them. And this decree comes down, which legally would make your kids illegitimate. Your kids would become servants of the church. All the goods that you meant to give to the kids would pass to the church. If the professio fide and donum veritatis is true, that means that such a priest would owe religious submission of mind and will to give the goods they were going to give to their children and to separate from their wife. Now, one might say, well, retroactively, maybe the marriage wasn't valid to begin with. But the problem here is that that's not what this is saying, right? That's not what the Council of Pavia says in any case. And in any case, there's going to be a kind of problem with this argument that emerges from natural law. How is it that Rome could declare a marriage retroactively invalid any more than she can declare a tree not a tree? Marriage, remember, is a structure of nature. It was instituted at creation. Even if one wanted to say, well, it's not a sacramental marriage, okay, but that it's not a marriage at all, is to say that Rome essentially has the power to retroactively declare trees not trees. And remember, these priests at this time had bishops often who also resisted the imposition of clerical celibacy. Let's take a look at this next source just to document that here. Now, this comes from a really good work called The History of Clerical Celibacy up to the Council of Trent. And it was written in 1905. It's really great. Its documentation is actually pretty fantastic. And it reads the following. Now, this is talking about the 12th century. So the 12th century found marriage yet prevalent among the bishops of Denmark, and so probably among the lower clergy also. Calixtus II was the first pope to turn attention to this corner of Europe, and the Council of Reims in 1120 decreed that the Danish clergy should give up their wives. The clergy of the Scandinavian peninsula were undisturbed as yet, for not until the 13th century did the councils of Norway and Sweden introduce the papal legislation concerning marriage. In Hungary, the ecclesiastical laws of King Coloman, dating from the first decade of the 12th century, contain the first definite prohibition of clerical marriage. They forbid married priests and deacons to officiate at the altar unless the wife consenting and vowing chastity, they be forever separated. Coloman's laws were without more than temporary effect, however. In Poland, marriage had continued without restriction until the very end of the 12th century. But the papal legate, Peter of Capua, who then undertook a reformation, enjoyed considerable success to enforce the canons. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, and rightly so, well, do we have contemporary documentation of an outcry at these impositions? And in fact, we do. This is from Lampert of Hirschfeld. He wrote a history that's called The Annals, and it was a chronicle. And he actually preserves a lot of our information about the Gregorian Reformation. Pope Hildebrand, that's Pope Gregory VII, in the frequent synods that he had held with the bishops of Italy, had already decreed that according to the ordinances of the ancient canons, priests should not have wives, that those who were married should either dismiss their wives or be deposed, and that no one at all was to be admitted to the priesthood unless he made a vow of perpetual chastity and of celibate life. After he had published this decree throughout Italy, he sent numerous letters to the bishops of Gaul, commanding them to do the same in their own churches and to exclude all women without exception from living with priests under the pain of perpetual anathema. At once, the whole company of the clergy violently denounced this decree. They cried out that this man was assuredly a heretic, and that his teaching was insane, and that he had forgotten the word of the Lord, which says, "Not all men can receive this, and he who is able to receive this, let him receive it. And the apostles, he who cannot contain himself, let him marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." With this unreasonable demand, he was forcing men to live in the manner of angels, and in refusing to allow nature to follow its usual course, he unloosed the reins of fornication and impurity. If he continued to maintain his view, they preferred to give up the priesthood rather than their marriages. And then he, who held men to be of no account, would see where he might obtain the services of angels to rule over the people throughout the Church of God. The Pope, nevertheless, insisted on this decree and constantly sent out legates to accuse all the bishops of negligence and idleness and to threaten that he would proceed with them against them with apostolic punishment unless they performed the task that had been imposed on them. The Archbishop of Mainz knew that the effort would cost them dear to tear up by the roots a custom that had been implanted for so long a time, and to restore a world that was now in its old age to the principles of the church in the days of its infancy. He therefore dealt in a rather moderate manner with the bishops, and at first he granted them a delay of half a year and an opportunity for reflection, and exhorted them to do of their own free will what it was necessary to do, and thus deprive both himself and the Roman pontiff of the need to take severer measures against them. Finally, in the month of October, he assembled a synod in Erfurt, where he now applied more pressure. Setting aside all subterfuge, they were to renounce their marriages on the spot or to resign the ministry of the Holy Altar. The bishops countered with many arguments, by means of which they sought to evade his urgency and persistence and overturn his decision. Their arguments, their pleadings, and their prayers, however, achieved nothing whatsoever against the authority of the Apostolic See. The bishops went out as if to consult together, and they decided that they should not return to the synod, but instead that they should all depart for their homes without seeking permission to do so. Some of them even cried out in wild confusion that it seemed to them a better plan to go back to the synod and cast the archbishop down from the episcopal throne before he pronounced his accursed judgment against them. They should punish him with death as he deserved, and thus transmit an extraordinary reminder to posterity, so that thereafter none of his successors would attempt to practice such chicanery against the office of the priesthood. When their plots were reported to the archbishop, he was admonished by his followers to forestall the incipient commotion by the timely management of affairs. He sent messengers outside to request them to calm themselves and return to the synod. He declared that he would at first, favorable opportunity, send envoys to Rome, and using whatever arguments he could, cause the Lord Pope to draw back from this harsh purpose. So let's just place this here. Lampert is writing in the 11th century. This is the century of the Council of Pavia, and this is before the First Lateran Council and the Second Lateran Council, where we're going to see sort of canonical declarations that the marriages of priests are invalid. But this account, right, which is about Mainz, it's about Germany, describes resistance to the imposition of clerical marriages because they had been practiced for quite a long time already. And note, the bishops were making biblical arguments against this imposition. And the priests were making biblical arguments as well. And the archbishop himself of Mainz writes back to the Pope. He doesn't want to enforce this, which means this isn't something that's just agreed upon in the Roman, amongst those in communion with the Roman Pope. The significance of that is that someone can always argue, well, these bishops were being disobedient. They were being rebellious, right? And so it doesn't matter. They were being canonically rebellious. The problem is they had already been...
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
Living in a land with this custom of priestly marriages that had been happening for a long time, which means they didn't think they were rebelling against canonical demands. And certainly if you had some priest in Germany who was told by his more learned bishop, yeah, you can go ahead and marry, like, that's fine. He's doing it in good conscience. Now, a Roman Catholic might say, well, this is materially adultery, even though the priest isn't formally culpable of adultery. The problem, again, with that is it had not been part of ecclesiastical law yet. And, of course, when we think about this, this has to be the case at some point in history, right? If married priests are occurring in history, there has to be a case, there has to be a time before which it is not part of canon law and after which it is part of canon law, which means at some point in history, priests were marrying and this was added to canon law. And this is then, has a kind of disruptive effect here. They resist it on biblical grounds that there is no biblical prohibition against marriage, and that indeed St. Paul allows for marriage, both of priests, of bishops, and especially as a remedy against sexual sin. So let's read on then what happens in the wake of this resistance. This is what sort of leads up to the First and Second Lateran Councils with respect to this issue of celibacy. It's not working out. People are resisting these decrees. And so we get then more explicit decrees in the 12th century. So let's take a look here.
We also decree that those in the orders of subdeacons and above who have taken wives or concubines are to be deprived of their position and ecclesiastical benefice. For since they ought to be, in fact, and in name, temples of God, vessels of the Lord, and sanctuaries of the Holy Spirit, it is unbecoming that they give themselves up to marriage and impurity. Now, this is from the Second Lateran Council. In the First Lateran Council in Canon 21, you already had an affirmation that priestly marriages were invalid. And this treads that very familiar path. Canon 7. Adhering to the path trod by our predecessors, the Roman pontiffs Gregory VII, Urban, and Paschal, we prescribe that nobody is to hear the masses of those whom he knows to have wives or concubines. Indeed, that the law of continence and the purity pleasing to God might be propagated among ecclesiastical persons and those in holy orders, we decree that where bishops, priests, deacons, subdeacons, canon regulars, monks, and professed lay brothers have presumed to take wives and so transgress this holy precept, they are to be separated from their partners. For we do not deem there to be a marriage which, it is agreed, has been contracted against ecclesiastical law. Furthermore, when they have separated from each other, let them do a penance commensurate with such outrageous behavior.
Okay, so there you then have a kind of top-down declaration. Marriages are invalid. Doesn't matter. No one hear the masses of those priests who have had marriages. And marriages do persist for a while. It takes a while to enforce this. But eventually, of course, as we now know, and as is true today in the Latin Rite Roman Church, priests are celibate. Now, I want you to imagine that you are a country priest in the 11th century. Okay? You have never heard that there was a prohibition against celibacy or against marriage. You knew that some regions may do that. There might be some synods that have ruled that way, which were regional. So you're aware that that's a practice, but you don't know that that's the practice. Your bishops don't know that either. And your archbishop knows that while the Pope wants this, there hasn't been any sort of decree yet that enforces this. It's not part of canon law. Well, then it comes down, and it comes down hard. And the logic, as we just saw, of the Second Lateran Council is that marriage and sex mark you with a kind of impurity that make you unfit to celebrate the Mass. So you're hearing this logic. Isn't the reaction of the bishops of Mainz, of Germany at the time, isn't their reaction understandable? Right? Like, they revolt against this decree, as we just saw from a primary source in the 11th century. They revolt against this decree because they're like, they accuse the Pope of heresy. And they're like, what is he saying? Like, look at what St. Paul says. And yet the Pope is saying, no, sex makes you impure, too impure to celebrate the Mass. You're a priest hearing this, right? You have a wife, you have kids, and you're hearing from the magisterium, leave your wife, leave your kids, treat your wife, you're not really married to your wife. Okay, think about what our Lord said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. These priests, by all accounts, were validly married. There hadn't been any sort of ecclesiastical imposition up to that point. And even if one wants to say, well, I can find an earlier imposition regionally, synodally, somewhere of clerical celibacy, right? this was synodal. This was regional. And we know that again because we know clerical marriages persisted to this day in the Eastern traditions, in the Eastern churches. And so you're a priest hearing that, wait, the Pope is declaring my marriage invalid. Okay. And you had no idea, right? Like, and it wasn't just you had no idea, you were acting in ignorance. There was no canonical imposition prior. So by all accounts, then, you were validly married. Given that there was no canonical barrier prior to the decree coming down from the Pope, you had been validly married. Can the Pope sever a valid marriage? Can he declare that there is no marriage where there has been a valid marriage? That is just as absurd as saying that the Pope can declare something to not be a tree that is obviously a tree. Because marriage is a structure of creation. So the Pope has no more authority to declare a validly established marriage invalid than he has to declare a tree not a tree. Given that a priest was in a valid marriage at the time when this imposition comes down, what is his obligation? So the marriage covenant, which cannot be severed by man, obligates him to love his wife as Christ loved the church, to love his children as the head of his house. Can that obligation ever be revoked? Can his authority ever say, you know what? Yes, send your wife away. Remember what our Lord said about separation and divorce, right? In Matthew 5, what does he say about what you do to a woman when you divorce her? You've make her an adulterer. Well, why does our Lord use that language? Well, in the Jewish world, of course, and this was also true in the Middle Ages, by the way, if you divorce your wife, she's likely going to get remarried because she kind of has to survive. This is true in the medieval period, too. Unless she's basically a nun or lives in religious life, she's basically destitute at this point, right? If you were a priest, you were providing for her, but the goods that you acquired to provide for your family are now being seized by the church. And so she's basically made destitute. And, you know, because Rome says there is no marriage there, she's going to probably remarry. But then by our Lord's standards, you have done to her exactly what he says a man should not do to his wife. So here's the position this leaves the Roman Catholic in. The Roman Catholic has to affirm, if they really want to affirm the Professio Fide and Donum Veritatis, if they want to hold on to that in light of what we have just seen, they have to hold that somehow the magisterium can obligate you to give religious submission of mind and will to something that is intrinsically sinful. Note, a Roman Catholic might say, well, you know, because it's not infallible, I can critique it too. But the problem is the Professio Fide and Donum Veritatis speak about what's enduringly true of the magisterium. And so the claim then is that the magisterium at this time had divine assistance such that religious submission of mind and will could have been given to it. It had to have been safe. The magisterium cannot obligate you to do something that's intrinsically sinful under this hypothesis. I've put it as an argument in the following form. Premise one, if magisterial authority, that is what Roman Catholics claim about the magisterium, is true, then the magisterium is owed minimally
religious submission of mind and will in all its decrees. Premise 2. If religious submission of mind and will is owed to all magisterial decrees, then all magisterial decrees cannot be explicitly sinful or destructive to the soul, since one cannot owe submission of mind and will to manifest sin. Premise 3, / conclusion 1, therefore if magisterial authority is true, then all magisterial decrees cannot be explicitly sinful or destructive to the soul. Premise 4, but at least one of its decrees was manifestly sinful and destructive to the soul. Conclusion, therefore magisterial authority is not true. The idea that the Pope of Rome or any bishop could come to you and say about your valid marriage, no, it's invalid, separate from your wife, and in fact, we're going to give the goods of that you've acquired for your children to the church. Your children will be slaves / servants of the church. And well, because it's not a valid marriage, well, you know, your wife is going to probably remarry or enter religious life. Can you ever be obligated by anyone to not, if you're a man, you're validly married, can you ever be obligated to not pour yourself out for the flourishing of your wife? Of course not. Can you ever be obligated to ignore what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, wherein a man and a woman do not deprive each other except for an agreed upon time of prayer, right? And it's a time of prayer. But St. Paul says, do not deprive one another. Can the Pope of Rome say, nope, to St. Paul? And can they say to a married man, nope, don't pour yourself up out for her as though you were married to her. Don't treat her as your wife. It is manifestly sinful to tell a person to do that. And it would be manifestly sinful for a husband to fail to treat his wife as his wife. And therefore, one of the decrees of the magisterium that it laid down, even if you think it's part of the non-infallible magisterium, obligated someone to something that is intrinsically sinful. So you have to wrestle with that then, my Roman Catholic viewer. And this highlights, this is kind of a case study to my mind, the importance of having the supremacy of the Word of God over and against ecclesiastical tyranny. Because if you don't have an authority to which sinful human beings in the hierarchy are accountable to, then they will go about enacting this tyranny. The bishops of Germany, at least in this case, were right. And they drew explicitly from the way our Lord treats the church and the way that relationship is then affirmed in the marriage of a man and a woman and the way sex is affirmed in a man and a woman. And as we have seen, the restriction of clerical celibacy proceeded from this perception that somehow sex made one too impure to celebrate the Mass. So do with that as what you will. That's a little bit of a tangent. My contention is that no, the teaching authority of the church is always accountable to the Word of God, is always subordinate to the Word of God. She always must subject her teachings to the Word of God and let the divine word, the apostolic teaching, the supreme source of apostolic teaching, Holy Writ, judge her, expose her tyranny, keep her humble, so that she feeds the sheep with the word that her Lord gave her to speak over the flock. Thank you so much for watching. God bless.